Okay, let's open in a word of prayer. Father God, we are blessed by the fact that a new day has dawned. It's just running over with potential, Lord, an opportunity for us. We pray, Lord, that we would grab hold of it, take advantage of every second that you've given us. We're told to redeem the time. Not just the time is short, but the days are evil. Our callings are there, theirs. We bid you would give us strength and energy to do this. That's what you call us to set aside every sin that sets us and directs us now so that we can run toward the mark set for us. We pray, Lord, that though the topic we touch on today does not lend itself to education, there at least be some light to the dawn of understanding our minds concerning the issues. And therefore that it would improve our ability to interact with others, to know the issues that are at stake, and to take more seriously the idea that a two-edged sword penetrates us more than we penetrated it. We pray, Lord, that we would always, therefore, be humble as we approach unto the mysteries of your word. Mysteries not because you have made it plain, but mysteries because there are set plans. In your Son's name, we consecrate the mystery. I was telling my family on the way over, I said, this is not going to be a very exciting lesson. It's probably a double pot coffee lesson to keep your eyes open during it. But it was requested that we touch on these things before we start our study revelation. Theories that are at stake in it. It's interesting to me that every time a request is made to touch on a topic, when I come back the next week to teach it, the person who asks isn't here. And it's like clockwork. So the person who asks to get this block of information, it is delivered when they're not around to receive it. It looks like to them that I've missed the boat, and to me, like, I missed one of the main reasons. So I figure it's all providential. In a providential view of history, you don't care. You basically say, God brought the people here who were going to hear the message, and I was prompted to teach such and so, and that's the way it ended up, regardless of the audience that originally requested it is present or not. So, we wanted to talk about the millennial theories, and, or at least it was requested. Millennial theories, again, are an eye glazer. There's nothing that I find particularly edifying in the sense that it's kind of knowledge that would tend to puff up as opposed to things that would build up. Therefore, we have to be very cautious in our approach. And therefore, it's appropriate to be somewhat academic in the approach, which makes it a double pot coffee morning. Whatever works for you folks. I don't drink coffee, so I'm at a loss how to solve this problem. All right, Revelation 20 describes, well, let me first say this about the book of Revelation. We said this before. The opening verse, 1:1, says that these are the things that were signified to John, sorry, the revelation of Lord Jesus Christ, and the star that were will be in our to come. Signified, the word means set forth in signs. So the question is, how literally are we going to take the notion, or how seriously should we take the notion that these are all symbols of some kind? They are signs and are to be, therefore, understood. One position of Hendrickson is very interesting. He says, when we substitute the symbol for the reality, which you do by taking the symbol literally, he says, bless you, you're exchanging basically the blessing of God for a mess of pottage. He says the reality is far more glorious. He says the same thing that's hiding behind the symbol is actually the greater thing. And so we need to be mindful of two things. One, are we substituting when we take the symbol literally that's intended to represent something else, are we actually doing that? Are we in danger of that? So the first point is, are we making the right decision when we look at a particular verse or passage and saying, this is not literal, this is a symbol of something else. And therefore, we need to penetrate past the curtain to find out what's in the mind of John. And the best place usually to find that is either elsewhere in the book of Revelation or to the Old Testament, because John is very unique as a writer of the New Testament, as he quotes the Old Testament more than anybody else. His gospel, his writing, more Old Testament references in the book of Revelation. It's just more so. You cannot find more references to the Old Testament. The Gospel of John and John's Revelation. It's just steeped in it. The coffee tea symbolism there. And this one. Furthermore, signified is an important term in another sense. We said we get the word semaphore. So we're kind of getting this information being conveyed to us, but it's not, we have to have what Warfield says, not necessarily exegetical science, weighing things on the scales of exegetical science, but more of sympathetic imagination to see what is in John's mind as he's conveying these things that God gave him to reveal to us. Now the other danger is, and we have to face this throughout the scriptures, is are we taking something that is intended to be literal and figuratizing it? That was a big hazard, bless you, in the Middle Ages, where an allegorical approach was taken to the scriptures. Every single parable of Jesus had a new meaning hoisted upon it that had very little to do with the text or the intent of Jesus. But it became all the rage to find what's the hidden meaning in the scripture. Most of the time it was quite plain on the surface and we missed it. Certain things you can resolve with an exegetical appeal. Exegetical again means an appeal to the literal Greek text, saying what did it say. After all, we have a very prosaic statement. We said it last week. The scripture cannot be broken. Therefore, I tend to take a lot of scripture seriously that I don't think needs to be adjusted, rationalized, harmonized, or rendered as hyperbolic. There are occasions when something can be taken as hyperbolic. Case in point. You do not hate your mother or your father, you're not worthy of me. Hyperbolic statement on the face of it, because Jesus does inform us that we are to obey the fifth commandment. So I don't think he's commanding us to hate our fathers and our mothers. I believe he's indicating that love for God must so exceed love for father and mother that in relative comparison it's as if you hate your mother. So that's all to say we have to be careful with language, and because we are, as Warfield said, very patient with distinctions we want to make, and very impatient with distinctions that anyone else wants to make. This is where the war and the lack of edification comes in, where battles, disputes, hard feelings, and for that matter, calls of heretic. I have books in my library. There were the people pointing at each other on the side of the millennial question regarding other some views as aberrational. In fact, what we normally do, and I said this over and over, is we contrast the other guy's view with our view, which is the biblical one. Right? And you hear this all the time. So the biblical view. And so the premillennialist says, well, they say this, but the Bible teaches. And so we always have to say, okay, we've got to filter that out, because we know everyone's going to claim to be biblical. No one's in the game trying to be unbiblical. So setting aside all that posturing, where are we? So Revelation 19, starting with verse 11, has this vision of the Christ on a horse leading an army of horses. The vision opens with, I saw heaven opened. Very important, I think that's an important verse. I saw the heaven opened, and the white horse who was set upon it. And explains who he is. His garment is dipped in blood. Explains who he is. And he goes forth and destroys things. He kills everybody. It's death on a huge scale. And you're all familiar with standard premillennial and dispensational teaching. We've been exposed to it on the air. Folks like Melvin, Charles, position, say, of the big name guys in Calvary Chapel, Chuck Smith, and things like that. That's a great deal. So there's your second coming right there in Revelation 19. And Revelation 20 is the events that ensue after the second coming, the setting up of a kingdom on earth. Christ comes down, he destroys all his enemies in a great battle, and then sets up a shop in Jerusalem and rules there. He's on the throne of David, according to fulfill the millennial promise. This is also, I said this last week, it's worth repeating. Every millennial theory that's out there, amillennial, post-millennial, there is some heretical sect that also adopts it. So you cannot smear the other side fairly by saying, aha, see, they are also adopted by such and so. Because we could say, the apostate Jews and the Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons adopt that premillennial. But premillennials will turn back and says, you amillennialists, that's adopted by the Catholic, Roman Catholics and the neo-Orthodox heretics. The postmillennial view is adopted by the social gospel secularists. So there's no view that isn't adopted by someone heretical. So it's not fair to talk about guilt by association. It's tempting, but we're not to do it, okay? Because it's not fair ammunition, because it's a double-sided sword, double-edged sword. You can cut you too, you try to wield it against your enemy in that way. And first and second point is that it doesn't answer the question, what state of description? It simply says, hey, you guys are in the same camp with such and so, and therefore you're sullied by that pattern, not necessarily. Because all the camps are subject to this. And also the point about who's literal, we said we'll talk about this last week. The fact of the matter is, that's a touchy one. What premillennialist appeal is always that we take the scriptures literal. We use grammatical historical approach to this issue. We take scripture literal where possible. But we can demonstrate hundreds of scriptures that we refuse to take literally. So it all depends on what side you're on any given question. I think it can be proven, at least in the American count, that if that means anything, it doesn't, remember, because there's supposed to be things signified, but it's something that a postmillennial view actually has got an awful lot of stuff nailed much more. I'll just glance at just key prophecies and Genesis of all places. In thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. The postmillennialist actually holds that that's literally true. Every single family of the earth blessed in Christ. None of the other various views take that. So right off the bat, Revelation 12, who takes that one literally? The premillennialist, by his own definition, he holds that there's going to be many families that aren't going to be blessed and destroyed at the end of the millennium. Many families. They don't see a final push to a complete victory where all things are submitted to God at the end voluntarily. Every knee bows and every tongue confesses, by dint of the Holy Spirit saved. And so you go through all the scriptures that speak to that, and they're rife. And every camp has to deal with that. Now, that doesn't mean the postmillennialist is right. It doesn't mean if you're trying to use literalism as a criterion for how close to scripture you are, you'd be surprised which edge comes up strongest, because it's not the squeaky wheel that tells you who's literal. Just take a look, search and look, and see the scriptures, who's really being literal. The problem is that the question can be posed particularly by an amillennialist, are we have a right to be literal? Wooden literalism, they call it. That's a bad word, because it means you take things straitjacket, you pose this kind of straitjacket, which is not natural to the scriptures, where we have some sense that the scriptures are organic and expansive and speaks to bigger things than itself, and we need to see beyond that. But we should also be careful about taking God at his word. I think the big thing in favor of the premillennial view is they will say this. Be careful how they use this. They use it in a clever way. They say, all its prophecies about the first coming of Christ were fulfilled literally, so why should we not expect them to be fulfilled literally for the second coming? Does that seem to make good sense? Yeah. But so far as the case is concerned, they say, here's all these Old Testament prophecies about the first coming, and they were fulfilled literally. And therefore, why shouldn't the same Old Testament prophecies about the second coming also? On the face of it, that's a good reason. The only problem with it is a valid argument, but it's not a sound argument. You know what the difference is between a valid and a sound argument? A valid argument means if the premises are true, you will irrevocably have to conclude that everything is correct. If you say, if A, then B, A is true, then B has to be true. If it rains, the grass will be wet. That's true. The grass will be wet. The problem with what makes a valid argument a sound argument is that the presumption is true. But if the assumptions underlying stir for a statement are not true, the structure of the argument is correct, yeah, but the conclusion is false. For example, if my son Christian has 20 arms, I can make a conclusion based on that. He can throw 20 baseballs simultaneously in 20 different directions. But, and therefore, I can see therefore, he can throw 20. Well, but you say, well, wait a minute. There's a problem. He doesn't have 20 arms. That's what I checked. She's an alien. I don't know about it. And that's where the problem is. When they make the claim, well, since the Old Testament prophecies about the first coming were all literally fulfilled. That's not a true statement. Many of them were spiritual. They were fulfilled in such a way that it didn't, was not evident that they were being fulfilled. We talked about when we did our study in Malachi 4 and 3 about the forerunner Elijah and the fact that Jesus' point of view, John the Baptist was Elijah. There was no literal coming of Elijah in a sense intended nowadays by premillennialists. They do not accept Jesus' comment that this was Elijah to come, not fulfilled. And we can bring a whole host of things that are not literal about the first coming of Christ. So the problem with the view is it makes a very strong statement that leads people to say, let's be literal with the second coming. But the premise on which it's based, you probe, not iron, it's iron mixed with clay. It's clay feet in the theory. And no theory is exempt from these problems. Now, let's get back to millennial theories per se. When we move from Revelation 19 to 20, a question is posed, and this is how we make the distinction in theology between the various views. So we actually can see, what are the distinctive essentials of each view so we can understand? When we move to Revelation 19 to 20, the question is, what is the relationship between these two chapters? Because that's going to tell us a lot about how to take a millennial theory. The one we all know about is the chronological relation. The chronological relation says that Revelation 20 follows 19 right on its heels chronologically. Everyone follow that? That's pretty simple. Chronological relation. This comes first, this comes right after. And that, of course, premillennialism is in this class. But it might surprise some of you to know that preterism can be in this class too. Preterists can hold that Revelation 19 is not talking about Christ for the destruction of Rome, and that the time of the millennium as they foresee it or understand it is incumbent upon the what happens after Rome falls. So it's still chronological, but also the second coming is kind of not in the picture. But those are the only two camps that can say we adopt the chronological view where the events of 20 follow 19. So let's make a look. Generally, the green body of the server sees immediately the second coming, followed by the kingdom of millennium. So it turns to rain. Alright. The next approach is known as disjunct, which means that there is a break in here and a new topic is taken up. And so far as that's what a disjunction is, where instead of being conjunct, as things join together into kind of a seamless sequence, there is something different going on, that another topic is taken up. When we're not chronological, we can have something, and this probably is the way they would argue it. For example, you go to Revelation 11, there's no question in anybody's mind that that is not chronological, because Revelation 12 takes us back to the birth of Christ, B.C., if you will, importance. So they say, what's going on in here in 1920 is no different than over here. The visions are just shifting to another vision, just like Revelation 12 starts off at the beginning of time again, and we're told this in the opening chapter of Revelation. That were, that are, and are shall be. So we get a picture of the heavenly span of time. And so the argument is, since this is disjunct, there are probably several passages that are disjunct. Since they are disjunct in time, meaning they're disconnected and then kicked back, there's always some kind of backward leap, a backward leap in the St. Amillennialist, Revelation 20, resumes at the beginning of the church age, kicks us back to the first coming of Christ again. So they would say, yes, 19 is the second coming. Almost all Amillennialists would agree with that. 20 kicks us back to the beginning. This is an idea that is time-worn and honored. It originated at least as far back as Augustine. Point the term recapitulo from he used it in the light of the book of Revelation. It's certainly a long-standing Latin term, I imagine. Recapitulate, where he says the order is not observed. The visions are not necessarily running in sequential, it's called chronotactic sequence. They are rather a series of visions that can then look at the same passage of time, the same era, from different vantage points. Repeatedly in the last weeks. Oftentimes we may find that the vision is far from running sequentially in timeline. This lockstep, well, that's because the theory that should at least be checked out, they may be looking at the same period of time from different going around it, different facets of it. The saying from this perspective. So that's the disjunctive. So you will have a backward. Because amillennial means no millennium, the denial of the literal millennium, they generally have to do something like that. But it can be disjunctive in more ways than chronological. It could be a topic. It could simply be there. Because it was Augustine who also gave us a distinctive view of Revelation 20. Up till that time, premillennialism had its own way. There were two camps that were strong up till the 5th century when Augustine was writing this in 380. Postmill and premill. We know that premill was strong because of the writings of Justin Martyr, Jerome. So it was definitely represented among them. But in Athanasius, who's a contemporary of them, we see postmillennialism represented. So we can't really say which was the earliest. Was that out of the fertile ground of the prophets and the apostles, the two camps seemed to spring up. It was distinctive between the two camps. They both acknowledged some form in which Christ reigns. They argued as to the means, whether he reigned on earth through the Holy Spirit, that's why the Holy Spirit was sent, or whether the Holy Spirit is a temporary expedient, and he has to come back in person to actually consummate his reign and set it up properly. That was a big dispute. So both camps could go through that. But when Augustine hit 20, he said, let's recapitulate. This goes back to the beginning. He says, and so we are living in the era now where Satan is bound. And that's a big deal. Satan is intended to do what? Well, depending on what your school of thought is, it might mean something very different. That's the thing that I find fascinating about all these views. The binding of Satan may be something very different. Jesus had made some comments about the binding of Satan. He said, it's necessary that the strong man be bound so that he can raise his goods. Behold, I saw Satan fall as lightning. There's some comments in the Gospels, in other words, that Satan may already be bound. The premillennialist says, but not in the sense necessary, because we see, just look out at the read the newspapers, it doesn't look like a very balanced statement to us. In fact, the growing joke by the premillennialists against amillennial and postmillennialists who hold that statement is bound. They say, well, if he's bound, it's an awfully long leash. Awfully long leash, boy, because it looks like he's as unimpeded as ever when it means. There's a big stink there about the binding of Satan, if he is bound. Now, what the amillennialist needs to do then is to hop in, and he does very quickly, and say, well, look at the text. It says he's bound so that he may not deceive the nations anymore. And they understand it to mean the gospel is no longer impeded. The gospel goes across the earth, and Satan is unable to prevent its being propagated and people being saved by the propagation of the gospel. So therefore, there's a liberation of planet Earth in the sense that the gospel goes forth in power, and Satan is powerless to stop it. Two ways then to take the binding of Satan. One is that God opens up an effectual door, to use Paul's language, so that Satan cannot withstand and stop the gospel or the truth from going forth. And the other idea, propounded by people like Chilton, is that the binding of Satan is the preaching of the gospel. The gospel itself, by its liberation, binds Satan as it releases the spirit. But they dispute here as to the status of Satan. That makes sense, right? Because if you say Revelation 20 hasn't happened yet, then by definition, the binding of Satan hasn't happened yet, at least in the sense Revelation 20 talks about such an event of being chained up, thrown in an abyss, and a seal put over it. It sounds pretty distinctively like he's out of the way, and it's pretty hard to say he's chained, thrown in the bottomless pit with a seal put over it, yet you look at today's world and say that doesn't look so unbound to me. So bound to me. Yeah.
Are they both in agreement on the term bound? You can't do anything unless God allows.
That works on different grounds, because most premillennialists today are not Calvinists, though there are such. A good friend of mine is a dispensationalist, who's a 5-point Calvinist, or first dispensationalist. So it's two different animals, two different areas. So one can be a Calvinist and be in any of the camps, pretty much. One can be an Arminian and be in any of the camps. Well, maybe except postmillennialists. Very hard to be a postmillennial Arminian, because there's no engine to drive the certainty of everyone being saved if it's left to human self-determination that God can't control. In fact, that's why the only point where I think the two things intermesh is this. I don't see how an Arminian could undertake to understand, explain prophecy. If the Arminian says, look at all these things that are going to happen to the letter in the future during the Great Tribulation, you say, seems to me there's no human choice. Where's free will under this situation? How do you say that man is free and that's guaranteed to happen? That fixes the future. How do you explain that in your system? You can't. There's a fundamental problem with free will and prophecy. The two things don't interlock, because prophecy fixes the future by definition. If it were broken, it'd be going to happen. And that means there's no contingency left, and man has no choice but to fall into line and those events to occur. So normally, that's the way to look at it. Yeah. So I think that any form of prophecy that takes it seriously has a hard time not being Calvinistic in the first place, even though we have a different idea of how the prophecy is going to be fulfilled. The idea that's going to be fulfilled at all in the case of the future is predetermined by God and not man. But God's will be done on earth. Alright, so it's different than who's bound. So Augustine basically said, we are living in an era during which Satan is bound and the gospel goes forth unimpeded. Yes.
Prior to the Great Tribulation, then goes under. by the fact that the Holy Spirit is
Well, that the dispute as to whether or not the restrainer, that he who led it will let, as the old King James puts it, is the Holy Spirit. On their hypothesis, when the Holy Spirit is taken away, and he's taken away when everyone's raptured, because now there is no more vessels to contain the Holy Spirit, then this allows the revealing. As he says, he will not be revealed until the restrainer be taken out of the way and is manifested. Then, and we've actually explained this verse in several different premillennial ways that we've described. And, but also say, I think the more defensible view, Warfield's position, which says, look, the thing that's restraining the revealing of the man of sin is a contemporary of Paul's already at work, he says. Because the mystery of iniquity's already at work. So it's a contemporary of Paul's that he has in mind. And so, just to make a long story short, because we're running out, going to run out of time, he says the persecuting power is the Roman state. It's the man of sin. It's Nero and Caligula and all these guys, and the hideous ganglia on the Nero. But he says, so long as Judaism existed, Christianity was protected because it was seen as a Jewish cult and was therefore afforded the protection that Judaism officially had as a sanctioned licit religion. When Jerusalem was destroyed, then Christianity was exposed for what it was, and at that point the naked persecuting power of Roman state went directly to the Christians. They had formal Christomai as the opposition against all Christ. That the mission started Diocletian and Julian, but the state launched against Christianity, Nicaea, and all the other emperors. So, and the other problem, of course, is that this is what the premillennialists will leverage, say, there's two different pronouns used for the restrainer. One is a personal one, he. Another one is an impersonal one, it. Is it and he simultaneously? Is he a list of the Holy Spirit? Is it and he at the same time? Well, that's importing a lot of meaning into the pronouns. He says, if you needed to make it a person, Warfield says, you were just as made St. James himself in Jerusalem. Was the primary mover of restraining what was going on at the time. The light was this tough little figure in the interface between Rome and the church up until the time that Jerusalem was destroyed. So when he was a martyr and Jerusalem destroyed, that's when all hell broke loose against Christianity in the first century. So you could, with justice, take it back there. And what I say is that that interpretation has one thing going for it. It sees the restrainer as actively restraining the man of sin's revelation at that point while Paul was still alive. They say the Holy Spirit was restraining the revealing of somebody who hasn't yet shown up 20 centuries later. It restrains the interpretation. It's a hard sell on the text of what Paul's saying. He sees on the face of it the disjunctive and non-adoptive view that Revelation 20 is currently in place. One could say that Revelation 20 refers to something very different, not a period of time on the earth, but it's called the intermediate state, that is, the estate of all the souls that have gone to be with the Lord in heaven. So we see then that we have a question as to where
third piece.
This one can go back and fill in pieces. the antipodal view. Antipodes means two opposing things, so it emphasizes the idea of contrast. It sees that there's a contrast between 19 and 20. They look at it and say, oh boy, you read 19 and it smells of war. It's thrown up against the backdrop of a blood-spattered canvas. That's how it paints its picture. All the birds of heaven are called upon to consume the corpses laid to death in this passage. No one's left alive. There you'll find anyone says it destroyed everyone on the earth, every king, every dead. So you have this gigantic scene of carnage and death and war. Then you look at the thousand-year symbol. Satan sealed up, gone, saints ruling in bliss for 1,000 years without any war. And so you see this huge contrast between this savagery of the 19th chapter and this bliss for 1,000 years of paradise, in essence. So the antipodal view says there's two different animals here, and they are set across for the purpose of a violent contrast between war. There is no more peaceful section of Revelation than this 1,000-year one. This one counted the half hour of silence in Revelation 1. And that's where you just come. But here's 1,000 years of peace. No question. Everyone agrees it's 1,000 years of something very peaceable. Millennials have to explain how you get fit a couple of world wars into that millennium, because they do fit in their model here, which is. But they're intrigued on what the divine receiving. Now, that said, the only person I know who is a natural exponent of this view was actually two more children. What they both agree on is that Revelation 19 does not equal the second coming. You know what they think Revelation 19 teaches? And there's a clue to them why it teaches what they think it teaches. It's a very legitimate clue. They believe that Revelation 19 teaches the gospel conquest. You're saying, what are you guys talking about? And they say, did you notice where the sword comes from? The sword came out of his mouth. It's the spoken word of Christ. It's the gospel going forth that defeats all its enemies. So they leverage the fact that the sword comes out of his mouth is the word of God. Well, that's an interesting idea on the face of it. I see a passage, I don't know whether I'm adopted, but I study it. It looks very interesting to me because Zechariah 9, verses 9 and 10, where the great prophecies of the coming of the Messiah says, he shall speak peace to the nations. Boom, it pops out of his mouth. He commands it. He can quiet a storm. Do you suppose he can do the same and command all nations to be saved? We pointed this out. There is a prophecy in Isaiah 45, verses 22 to 23, where the Lord God swears by himself, and the word will not return to him void, that every knee shall bend and every bow, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess or swear to him. Because it's done, and it's a very interesting verse because it begins, be saved all the ends of the earth. The word has gone out of my mouth and I have sworn by myself and it shall not return void. So as a command goes out from God that all the ends of the earth shall be saved, and then he then seals that prophecy with his own oath that it will happen and that the word will not return void. So is it possible that there is gospel conquest? Now, I happen to believe that there is gospel conquest. It doesn't bother me. My question is that what Revelation actually teaches? The only clue that it does is that sword coming out of his mouth. Here's Warfield hopping in and giving a good college try to adopt this view. And therefore, because it's almost anything plausible can be said for any theory, it should be brought to the table for us to evaluate. For better or worse, right? That's only fair. No one's got the corner on truth on this passage of Scripture, so let's take a look and see what gets us. So he says, we do have a contrast here, but the bloody field of battle is the gospel of conquering. Now, in his view, Satan is unbound. Because that's happening now.
He has an unbound Satan.
Christ conquers the world anyway. He says, and all the vivid imagery of war and battle and blood and death is simply to signify and set forth in signs the complete victory of the gospel over all its opponents. Post-war principles. However, he doesn't adopt a standard post-mill view of 20 for post-mills. A lot of post-mills want to use Revelation 20 and say, see, we're living in a time when the gospel can go forward and conquer because Satan's out of the way. Satan is impeded. We'll take a little closer look at that. What Warfield adopts and pushes is a binding of Satan does not happen to Satan, but happens to the saints, and is shown as happening to Satan for the sake of the picture. But that detail belongs to the picture, the symbol, and not to the reality. He says the saints are removed from the sphere of Satan's attacks because they are saved through Christ. They no longer deal with Satan. Satan is sealed away from them from their point of view. Yes. Right, saints in death. Saints, that's what intermediate state is defined as, where you are between the point that you die and the point that Christ returns. We know that we are right away with the Lord, and we were given more details about this in Revelation 2 and Revelation 3, because it touches on the topic of where the saints go when they die. And Revelation 6 and Revelation 12 talk about this. So, intermediate state interpretation says, the millennial reign is really a symbol for what happens to the saints when they've gone to be home, go home with the Lord. And it's only a time symbol for the sake of contrast. The contrast is between a short period, the microchronon, and a long period. And the way that Warfield notices is that the short period, the little season of Satan, is your life on earth, your brief 70-year lifespan on earth. 1,000 years is the peace that you have with Christ after you die. Two things are compared as a teeny little time, which kind of comports with what Paul says. I don't account the present troubles worthy to be compared with the exceeding weight of glory to come. So Paul himself seems to see there's a contrast between, no matter how rough life is now, what's waiting for us and prepared for us beyond is an exceeding weight of glory to compare. So Warfield believes that this contrast between the minor troubles and trifles and tribulations we go through now in our brief lives is that little season of Satan. You're all living in it. So their point of view, in the Warfield model, you presently live in the little season of Satan. Therefore, Satan is unbound so far as you're concerned. He has every right to go after you if you are a son of disobedience. And he will flee from you when you resist him, just as James said. You are dealing with him daily. He is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, and he has you in his sights, especially if you're effective for Christ. If you're not, with friends like that, why does Christ need enemies? So be faithful so that you become a target of Satan. Well, that's because they narrow the definition. Remember, we said we're very impatient with the distinction that we want to make. Impatient, they mean be patient with the distinction. The distinction they want to make is that the mode by which Satan is bound is with respect to the gospel going forward. They will rightly say that they don't find that. But they say before Christ came, said how many people knew the truth of God? It was restricted to one little nation, Israel, in proselytes. But the rest of the world was hid in darkness. See, now it's conquering all nations, going to everything. So this is a proof that the nations are no longer blinded by God, that the gospel is going forth and it's impeded. Let me talk about the causal, then we'll explain why I have a think onto something that's important. So intermediate state basically says these symbols mean something very different than say premillennialists understand something. Causal says Revelation 19 is the cause, logically, but not necessarily chronologically, of Revelation 20. Causal says that Revelation 19 talks about death, not the gospel context, literal death. Literal death. Everybody. And then moves to the topic of the intermediate state, which logically is what happens after death. So instead of going, say, gospel conquest, and then switching gears to, which is the word war period, say we go from death to death. Now the relationship is a logical one, not chronological, but logical. There's a logic to saying Revelation 19 depicts the death of everybody, and Revelation 20 depicts what the consequence of death is, certainly for Christians, which is to be sealed away from Satan. Be with the Lord, gathered together with the Lord and the saints safely in heaven. In fact, there's a point in Revelation 3:21 where Jesus says, he was faithful, overcomes and is faithful unto death, and I will give with him to sit with me in my throne, and he will reign with me. So there's hints of the idea of the thrones in Revelation 20, which we sit on for 1,000 years. I don't think it's a literal 1,000 years. Correspond to the thrones spoken of in Revelation 3:20. Now, let's talk about something else that is interesting. Where do we get our parallels? The causal model will tell you this. Clear parallels in Revelation 6 and Revelation 19. Revelation 6:11 talks about the saints, disembodied saints, because he says, I saw the souls of them. That's a very interesting phrase. He didn't say that he sees people, he says, I saw the souls of them. The people themselves are here in the prepositional phrase of them. I saw the psuchai, look at psyche, the word psyche from, the souls of them who had been beheaded. Testimony of Christ, and those who are dead in Christ. Grace for that. Verses 9 to 11. And they were under the altar of God, and they cried out, how long, O Lord, before you avenge us of our enemies? It was given them white robes, and they were told to wait a little season, a microchronon again, back in there, a microchronon, until all their brethren have run the race. The brethren have completed their course. So the microchronon idea appears in Revelation 20, the little season of Satan, and the microchronon occurs in Revelation 6:11. The idea with a slight variation in the second term, microchronon, also occurs in Revelation 12:12, where Satan is thrown to the earth and is told he's very wrathful because he knows his time is short. His time is a micro. He has a little season to operate in. 12:12. The casting of Satan. You'll notice that Satan is in heaven in Job. He's up there with the sons of God. God actually has a conversation with him concerning Job and how righteous God is. In Revelation 12:12, he's no longer on the cloud in heaven. There's a sense in which Revelation 12:12 is telling us, yeah, you know something? Up until it had saints been around, like Abraham up in heaven, at the time that Job was written, there would have been Satan within eyeshot. Not true anymore, according to Revelation 12:12. Cast to the earth, limited to the earth, therefore very angry, not allowed in heaven anymore. He is very angry because he knows he only can operate in the little season. That's one way to put it, and that's the way it works. But the other interesting thing about these passages is this. Revelation 6 starts off with someone riding on a white horse. Goes forth conquering and to conquer. Revelation 19:11. White horse, Christ sitting on it. The causal view says that's the same guy. Right? No, not only that, what are the forces that follow the van, the white horse? Death, hell, and plagues and everything, right? Well, Revelation 19 says after Christ starts riding, everyone's dying. So the same kind of death-dealing instrumentalities appear to be involved. Now, what the Primillaeus will say is that the guy on the white horse in Revelation 6 is the Antichrist, and this is Jesus Christ. But from the point, the white horse is the white horse of his purity. That's what it means. So it's a strange horse to be sitting the devil on. Doesn't the bad guy always wear a black hat, as we say in Westerns? Yeah, that's peculiar. And conquering and to conquer. So the question is, who's the conqueror, Christ or Antichrist? You can see the positions are totally, could not be more different. I happen to believe that it's Christ riding on the horse. And why does death follow? Because he actually says it in the opening chapters. He says, I have been given the keys of death and Hades. I control them. Not Satan. Not the Antichrist. Me. They've been given to me. I control them. And so therefore, from the messianic prophecies, we even talked about it. One of you brought it up. Maybe it was, man of sin. We read that he is blown away by the breath of Christ's lips, which is constitutes a fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah 11:4. He says, he shall blow away the wicked with the breath of his lips. Christ commands it and they die. So death is something that Christ controls. So this has something to be said for it. If nothing else, that it seems to take into account apparent parallels earlier in the book of Revelation that certainly look suspiciously close to maybe satisfying things. And remember, I said it's taking the same thing and looking at it from different angles. The difference in the details are not terribly significant. It suggests that they're covering the same ground looking at it from different angles. Something to be said for the apostle. I think that's probably the strongest of the views. Not that it's problem-free, but it seems to have fewer problems. Now I'm going to pose to you this question up here. And it's a very interesting question to me from the point of view of Calvinism versus Arminianism. Yes, the question is, what determines soteriology? Soteriology means salvation. Does Satanology determine soteriology, or does pneumatology? So the question is, Satanology, we know, that's Satan. Pneumatology is the Holy Spirit. What's the determining factor in salvation? Notice what is stated, at least by an amillennial writer, when they say Satan is bound so the gospel can go forth. And Satan will become unbound, preventing the gospel from going forth. And that's what leads to the rebellion at the end of the church age. Because if you try to treat everything chronologically, then the millennium on earth, which we put on earth, begins with the gigantic flood. So their point of view, you have 1,000 years, there's not literally 1,000, followed by from the point of view of the intermediate state model, we all live a little season. We go to heaven, we live in 1,000 years. These are simultaneous realities, all depends whether you're dead or alive, which one you're in. So every school of thought is going to have a different idea of where you're at. Are you living in the little season right now? You agree with me and say, yeah, I'm in the little season. When I die, I'm going to be in the thousand year reign part of Revelation.
On the other hand,
there's going to be some dispute as to what happens with determining factor for salvation. Because if you hold that the gospel goes forth, but then the gospel is restrained here, because Satan's back on track, he deceives the nations again, they no longer accept the gospel, then you have to say, boy, Satanology determines soteriology. They actually put it like that. What's the problem with this? Satan is part of the created order. He is not the uncreated God. It means that something other than the determining God created everything. It's determining who's saved and who isn't saved. That's a problem. This does not bother an Arminian. An Arminian adopts this view. They have no problem with it. Because they believe, you know, you didn't tell that God the day before he died about Christ, and he dies and goes to hell. It's on your conscience. Your failure to preach to him made him go to hell. Because they believe that everything resides in the created order. Whereas a Calvinist says, but whether that person's elect is determined by God in advance. And if he was not to have the gospel preached to him, then that was also in God's providence. We see a seamless nature. We're required to preach the gospel, but the chance that man didn't receive it was not intended to receive it.
Yeah. So, yeah, I've read one thing. So, say you're not saved tonight, you were in presence for your work with your gospel. Yeah. That was
what he's without excuse already, right? There's all the things that we perceive about God's power. This is clearly perceived. The issue is that this is Arminian. The funny thing is, and in fact, blatantly anti-Calvinist, but the funny thing is that amillennialism is a strong Calvinist position, but Calvinism has not yet grappled with the fact that the position it holds on eschatology is actually undercuts Calvinism. I think they need to start thinking of this through and saying, what does my theory lead to? What is the fruit of something? By their fruits you shall know them, Christ says about people. I think it's true for a theory. What's the fruit of this theory? If it reduces to a rejection of Calvinism, that's a problem. Because you either say, all right, let me be consistent, throw in Calvinism. Or you say, well, I'm a Calvinist first before I'm a this or that. I better check my eschatology at the door and adjust it to match my... So my view is, pneumatology determines soteriology. The Holy Spirit, who is the uncreated God, he is the agent by which salvation is dispostowed or withheld, according to the electing grace of God the Father. So I think it's more appropriate to repose the gospel's success with the efficacious call of the Spirit, as opposed to whatever's going on with Satan, which is not relevant from the point of view whether someone's saved or not. That's going to be in the counsels of God. You either were the Lamb of God had been slain for them from the foundation of the earth, and they were part of the elect from all time, or they're not. But there's nothing that Satan's got any say in it about. He can certainly make our life difficult. But Jesus says, whatsoever the Lord has given me, I shall not... lose any of it, but shall deliver it all up to him, lest they accept the Son of Perdition. Only Judas is the only exception to the rule, but Christ's one of the mission. The only one who lost was chosen. So have I not chosen all 12 of you, and one of you is a devil? So the only exception to the rule. So all that to say, when you go through the theories, make sure there's not some hidden component in them that actually fights with the rest of your eschatology, or with the rest of your theology. That's the danger, isn't it? It's because we are careless with eschatology. Now I said, starting with an eschatology is like the wrong end of a telescope. The picture's cramped and wrong. You need to start with the strong theological basis and all the other basics, and then develop an eschatology that's consistent with that. So always be open-minded on that, and check for little things like that that are red flags, saying, you know something, on close examination, there's Arminian components to this idea, so I either need to adjust it if I want to keep the theory, or just something else. But we shouldn't have two inconsistent things held in our minds simultaneously. We live in a happy inconsistency too often. Yeah.
What is the major difference between
the dispensationalist holds that there's a separate destiny and plan for Israel for all time. They will be an earthly people forever. Yeah, they treat Israel, and they are very bothered that the historic premillennialists, which we don't believe is off base, they missed the boat and are stealing promises from Israel that belong to Israel and not to the church.
Are not on the are there?
The extent to which a culture walks by sight rather than by faith.
Right, that's what I'm saying.
If you're walking by sight,
gratification.
Yeah. If you're walking by sight, then world events will determine your eschatology and steer it. If you're walking by faith, you don't care if there's a third or fourth world war, it won't bother you because you're saying scriptures are certain that such and so is going to happen. So that's why very few postmillennialists stayed postmillennialists after two world wars. Because it shook their confidence, because they were walking by sight, a lot of them. They thought the millennium was right around the corner in the sense that a world peace was going to happen and everyone would be saved soon. And so they predicted too rapid progress. And therefore only a few stalwarts said, these two world wars aren't relevant. These are just hiccups on the way to Christ taking conquest over the world through the gospel being preached faithfully over a century after century. So it all depends on whether you're going to walk by sight or by faith. So people that are saying scripture determines everything I see and I see it through scriptural lens, that's one thing. But if you're grabbing the newspaper every day, and Hal Lindsey does it, he'll pull a newspaper open and start talking about it on TBN, that's going to have a very different color on how you approach the Bible. Because then you do what's called newspaper exegesis. The newspaper guides your interpretation of scripture, as opposed to scripture alone being the only sound. Christ is centuries away now. I think that he doesn't return until all his enemies are destroyed first, and including death. So essentially the destruction of death occurs before Jesus leaves the throne. So I see, to me, there are intermediate beating events, but the ones described that have to do with the coming. Correct. The date setting always gets good. But anomalies did the same thing. Harold Camping tried to set a date and screwed up. So it's not limited to premillennials. Amillennials and postmills sometimes jump the gun on Christ. And God doesn't, he just laughs. It's just funny that
he may laugh.
I know he does.
What Paul says, who has known the mind of the Lord? And we act like we do. We're crazy. We're late. Let me close in prayer. Father God, we give thanks unto you for this time we spent. I pray that though it's not an edifying topic, that we at least come away with an appreciation for the issues that are at stake and how complex they can be. And pray that we'd be able to hit the ground running when we do begin our Revelation study in earnest in a few weeks. In your son's name we do pray. Amen.